opportunity to gather together and to worship you and to look at your word. And Lord, thank you for a bright sunny day and the many blessings that you've bestowed upon us. And Lord, help me to be faithful to your word this morning, and let the words that are spoken be yours, not mine. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. It's been a really interesting and really kind of cool week. We started off the week on Monday with a kind of a vision mission meeting with the elders and a friend of mine. And I thought it was really great. And it really is something that we are very intentionally looking at and doing. The second thing that was even kind of cooler is there is a group in this area that is kind of a group of pastors that have started to gather together. It's referred to as Saturate the Sound. And the point to it is literally to do that, to saturate the sound with the gospel. There are two major cities in the United States that have never experienced revival, as you would describe it: San Francisco and the Seattle area. The point, the mission, the vision of Saturate Sound is to change that. And they had kind of their first gathering of not just pastors, but churches this past Friday night. And it was an opportunity for everybody to come together and to pray together and to strike out on a mission for unity. And if you understand what goes on normally in the church world, what you normally see is churches that kind of compete with each other. Churches that kind of, well, we do this better, you should come with us. And the true unity and true spirit of everybody driving in one direction, and the direction is the gospel, and the direction is Jesus, and the direction is seeing people saved, big K kingdom thinking, is something that's often lost in the translation. I mean, I think it would shock you, but it's absolutely true that there are times and there are places where people will walk out of their church service into the parking lot and find a flyer under their windshield wiper talking about, from another church, saying, "We have really great worship and we have really great youth. You're welcome to come and attend our church." Is that reaching the lost for the gospel? No. That's going and trying to get believers to move from one church to another, and calling that growth and calling that gospel mission. And anything, nothing could be further from the truth. But to see a group of people that are unified, desiring to move in a direction towards the gospel and doing it together and praying for each other is just mind-blowing. And one of the things that they talked about in this, there was a pastor there of the host church that had spent some time in Scotland, and I've spent time in Scotland, and so I have kind of an affinity for Scotland. I love the Scottish people. In fact, when I was in school in Scotland, I swore that when my wife was pregnant, shortly before she delivered our child, we would fly to Scotland so that my child could be born in Scotland and have dual citizenship. Rachel said to me, "Why didn't you do that? That would be so cool." And I said, "You know, I'm just remembering, because that was when I was about 22 when I made that promise, not comprehending what it's like for a woman at that stage of pregnancy to get on an aircraft and fly to Scotland in less than ultra-modern conditions, maybe." And so it was something we didn't do, but Rachel would have thought it was really cool. But because of my affinity for Scotland, I love John Knox. I love to read about John Knox. And one of the things you have to remember about John Knox is John Knox was persecuted to a large degree by Mary, Queen of Scots. And she was not a fan of John Knox. But there's something important about a believer that's on fire, because this is a quote from Mary, Queen of Scots: "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than the assembled armies of all of Europe." She feared the prayers of John Knox. Prayer is a powerful thing. And one of the things this pastor said is he quoted a prayer from John Knox: "Give me Scotland or I die." John Knox is not praying that prayer as a threat. He's saying, I am going to squeeze out every ounce of my being to try to see Scotland come to a saving knowledge of Christ. I will use all my effort, all my abilities, all my gifting, all my talents to have that happen. And it will either happen or I'm going to die trying. And so the call that was made to those that were there at Saturate on Friday night was, give me the sound or I die. And we repeated that. And that is what I think in we're looking at the book of Acts. When we're being empowered by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to the ends of the earth for Jesus Christ, that's what it's talking about. We're not empowered for no reason. Acts 1:8. We're not empowered for no reason. We're not empowered for just willy-nilly stuff. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to the ends of the earth to bring Jesus to the world. And our passage for today is going to be Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. And we are going to see how that call to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, is starting to unfold itself in the book of Acts. So turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Solomon's portico, the temple, is now ground zero for the new movement of Jesus in the world at that time. And signs and wonders are being done. They're being done by the hands of the apostles. This isn't some broad thing. This is the apostles are performing signs and wonders through the power of God moving in their lives, largely to verify their authority and what they're doing through the power of God to the people of the community. Now, there's an interesting thing in verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Now, there's some debate over what that means. There's some debate. Is that talking about the non-believing Jews? Who is that talking about? And I'm going to tell you that that is kind of a picture of where we find ourselves today, where we find ourselves in the church today. They're respected. They're held in high esteem. But people, why aren't people following them? Now, we'll see that there's a whole bunch of people that are following them. But for the people that aren't, why didn't they join them? You notice it doesn't say none of the rest wanted to join them. It says none of the rest dared join them. So the operative thing going on there is fear. Fear of loss, fear of retribution, fear of not fitting in, and fear of being confronted with your sin. Because let's not forget, one of the things they've just seen is Ananias and Sapphira. Well, let's run on down to the church at the portico. Because you know what? If we're not completely honest and transparent, we'll get struck dead. I mean, there's not, that's not exactly a marketing tool. And what you've got is, it's the same thing now. If we're in a church that's willing to confront and call out sin, not to beat people over the head, but to save people's lives, if we're willing to do that, there's going to be people that don't want to rush to that meeting because they don't want to be confronted with your sin. So there are people that, out of fear for any number of reasons, don't want to participate. They know this message. They know it's the truth. They hold the apostles in high esteem because what they've seen and heard. I mean, it's hard not to look at the healing of a man who's been lame all his life and turn around and watch him leaping and jumping for joy, praising God, and not say, you know, that's pretty spectacular. That's a big deal. It's hard not to hold someone who kind of facilitates that process, in your opinion, in high esteem, but they've still got to get over the fear factor. But despite the best efforts and the fear of the Sanhedrin and those around, we see in verses 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Notice what's happening here. Up till this point, we've been given the numbers. It's 3,000 and it's 5,000. We talked about there's a question as to whether it's a 5,000 total. It doesn't matter. It's a lot of people. But now this thing is accelerated. It's happening. It's going. And now it's Luke's basically saying, look, we stopped keeping track. There's so many people. And oh, by the way, now it's men and women who are coming to Jesus. We can't even keep track of them. There's multitudes. And guess what? A multitude is a lot of people. Multitudes of people are coming. And then we see something kind of interesting in verses 15 and 16. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now, what Luke's giving us here in this kind of introductory passage that we're talking about is another one of his snapshots into the life of the early church. And there's some fun facts that we kind of get along the way that you might not know about, but are really kind of cool and important. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats. Have you ever noticed that there's a distinction there? Cots and mats. Cots is kind of like a little couch. Rich people had cots. Mats is a straw mat. Poor people had mats. Luke is letting us know this isn't just poor people that are coming out. This isn't just rich people that are coming out. This is everybody. This is the poor. This is the rich. They all recognize what's going on. So when you see that, it's not like he's come out and beat you over the head with the fact that this is across all economic spectrum and ranges. He's letting you know very subtly, this crowd is a complete crowd. This is both rich and this is poor. The other thing that's interesting is that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now, what's the big deal with Peter's shadow? Are we going to ascribe, am I going to ascribe something magical to Peter's shadow? No. It's a touch point. This isn't about Peter. It's about the expectation of faith of the people. This is really the equivalent of the woman with the issue of blood that we saw in Matthew 9:21. For she said to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. There is nothing magical or mystical about Peter's shadow or the hem of Jesus' garment. It is a point of contact for the release of faith. When we talk about anointing people with oil for the healing of the sick, are we suggesting to you that we have a special oil that's a magic oil that's been given to us and for a donation of whatever or just because if we anoint you with oil, we're going to heal you? No. There's nothing magical in the oil. It's a touch point for faith. It's a touch point. We're told that's the way to do it, not because it's a magical thing, but because it's a touch point. The text does not say that Peter's shadow healed people. It says that people wanted to get close to Peter because the Holy Spirit was so present and powerful in him that they knew that it was there. And it happened in exactly the same way regarding Jesus. And the point of these signs and wonders was very clear. They authenticated the apostles as God's representatives. And then we see in verses 16, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Do you see what's happening? Acts 1:8 is starting to get played out. We're starting to see it was in Jerusalem, and now people from the surrounding towns are starting to come. It's spreading. The message is going out. We're starting to see evangelism at work. We're starting to see these things happen. And then in verses 5:17-18, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. What is the primary motivating factor behind the Pharisees? Yep, jealousy. Pride and jealousy. It was the same motivation in the crucifixion in Christ, and it was something that Pilate saw right from the jump. He saw it right away. Matthew 27:18. For he knew it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Jealousy and envy are incredibly powerful, and they are a powerful tool of the enemy. Satan loves nothing more than jealousy and envy. It is divisive, it is corrupting, it is infectious. And that is what's going on there. And what fuels jealousy? Pride. And in many ways, pride is the original sin. Scripture tells us very clearly that Satan was filled with pride. We see that in Ezekiel 28:17. It is how and why he fell. And Satan used the same thing, that is pride, to tempt Eve. And just so you know, in case there was any confusion, there is not one of us that doesn't struggle with pride. Not one of us. Verses 19 through the first part of verse 21. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach. Now, this is the first of three miraculous angelic jailbreaks that we will see in the book of Acts. The next one is in chapter 12, verses 6 through 11, again involving Peter. And then we will see it pertain to Paul and Silas in chapter 16, verses 26 through 27. Now, there's a lot of irony in this jailbreak. What is it that the Sadducees don't believe in? Well, one of the things is they don't believe in angels. So guess who God uses to break them out of jail? Well, that would be an angel. What is the other paradox, the other interesting kind of thing that's going on here is, if somebody came up, you've been thrown into jail by the Sadducees. You know who these guys are and what they're about. They killed Jesus. They directed, they handed him over to Pilate. They're the ones responsible. And you were just in exactly the same place where his trial was held. And you were thrown in prison. And an angel of the Lord comes and says, "Whoop, door's open, head on out, fellas." Would your first inclination to go back and do exactly the same thing that got you arrested in the first place? Because that's what this angel is telling them to do. This angel is telling them, go back and preach. The stuff that got you arrested, go back and do that again. I mean, it's an incredible irony. The direction of the angel is to specifically to go and do exactly what they had been doing before, exactly the things that angered the Sadducees kind of beyond belief. The angel releases them, they're free, and they're also obedient because they go right back to the temple and begin preaching again. Now, there's something important in verse 20. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Notice something about the word life, at least in the ESV. You notice that the L in life is capitalized? Life is an interesting word. The Greek word used here means to live, and it is a word that is used from this point onward to refer to Jesus himself. Life as used here is synonymous with salvation. Life is used 36 times in the New Testament to refer to Jesus, and it is significant because it is referring to the life that is ours apart from this world. It's not of this world, it's apart from this world. And it's really important to grasp this, because if we grasp what life, capital L, is all about, it's much easier to take a stand for Jesus. Because what that tells you is that the here and now isn't all there is. It's really hard to make that jump, by the way, because a lot of people want to think about life as the here and now. What's going on around me? And there's a lot of things and decisions that are made based on that being the belief. The life that is being referred to here can't be taken from us. They may kill us physically, but they can never take Jesus from us. And they can never take the life that we have through Christ. And then things get really interesting, starting in verse 21. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Whoops. Go rustle up those boys. We're ready to try them. It's morning time, and we told them that when morning came, there was going to be a reckoning. And now that reckoning's here. So go on over to the jailhouse and pick them up and bring them over. Uh-oh. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Well, what they're worried about is, in the culture of that time, if you were supposed to be guarding somebody and they got loose, well, it was you that paid the price. And that's what these guys are expecting. Because now, all of a sudden, these guys are not in prison. They're not where they're supposed to be. And like we talked about before, when you get released from jail or prison, the expectation is you're going to be on the run. You know, you're going to, you know, call an Uber to get out of town. You know, you're not going to hang around and wait for what's bound to come next. Why would you? So the Sanhedrin is thinking, what are we going to do? How are we going to find these guys? There's kind of a real Keystone Cops aspect to this whole thing going on. Where is he? I don't know. Did you see him? I didn't see him. What's going on? The guards are right by the door. It doesn't look like they broke out. And, you know, what's going on? Where are they? There's a fire drill going on here. Now, and someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So somebody, kind of a smart aleck, who's undoubtedly going through this and looking at this and hearing this discussion. I mean, I get amusement out of thinking about how this all went down, because here you've got these woof, 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 Sadducees and Pharisees sitting there, and they're all powerful and all this. And all of a sudden, this guy comes up and just goes, hey, you know the guys you're wondering about where they're at? They're not going to be real hard to find, because they're right out there. Look out the window, guys. They're right out there. And oh, guess what? They're doing what you arrested them for in the first place. Isn't that special? Then the captain and the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. They're afraid of what's going to happen. And you know, the interesting thing is, in this instance and in every other time when they're confronted with this, the apostles go. They don't incite the crowd. They're following the model of their Lord. They're following the model of Jesus. They're not going to rely on the crowd to deal with this. They're relying on their faith. They're relying on Jesus. That's what it's all about. Now, there's two really important things that are going on here with the Sanhedrin. First, the Sanhedrin has already directed, warned, and threatened them as far as the Jews were concerned. There was no higher authority than the Sanhedrin to the Jewish people. To disobey the Sanhedrin is a big deal. Now, notice that the high priest is amazed. But what is he amazed by? Is he amazed by the fact that an angel has gone into the prison and let these guys out? Is he amazed by the lame man that's over 40 years old that was healed miraculously? No, what he's amazed by is that these guys would have the audacity to disobey the Sanhedrin. That's what's first and foremost in his mind. And then Peter comes right back in verses 29 through 31. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed." That's a drum Peter is beating throughout this. Guys, let me explain something to you. You killed him. You may want to be kind of real coy about this whole thing, but in this place, with these guys, same people, same group, same place, you tried Jesus and you killed him. Not somebody else, not somebody at your bidding. Now Peter's getting right to the point saying, you killed him by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It is absolutely true that the Bible tells us that we are to obey those in authority over this. We've dealt with that before. Unless that authority commands us to do something God forbids or forbids us from doing something that God commands. And that's an ethical standard or test. Now there's a second thing that is going on with the Sanhedrin. Notice what's going on here. Let's read the whole section here. But Peter and the apostles answered, starting in verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Now, what is going on here? And let's look at what their big gripe is. Let's look at what is happening with the Sanhedrin. They are upset, as we see in verse 28. "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Let me ask you a question. Can the enemies of the church in the world today say that about us? That we have filled the world with the teaching of Jesus? Can that charge be leveled against us, and can we be found guilty? That we have filled the world with the message of Jesus? And isn't that precisely what we're called to do? "And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Notice something. They can't even say the name Jesus. They can't get it out of their mouths. What they say is, "This man's blood upon us." And there's something really interesting here. Peter is saying, "You are guilty." But let's look back to what the Jews did at the trial of Jesus. Let's look at what the religious Jews incited the people to say. And we see that in Matthew 27, 24 through 25. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be upon us and on our children.'" Now they're worried about his blood being upon them. They asked for it. They begged for it. They wanted it. That was their cry to Pilate. "Yeah, you don't want his blood on your hands? Give it to us. We'll take it. Not only on us, we'll put it on our kids." "It bothers you now" is basically what Peter's saying. "It bothers you now that you've got your blood, his blood on you? It's a problem now?" Think about that. And how many times in our world, in our lives, when somebody says, "You know, if you do that, there's going to be consequences to it. You're going to pay a price." "I don't care. I don't care. I don't care what the price is. So what? Big deal." And that's kind of what the Jews and the Pharisees and Sadducees were saying at the trial of Jesus. "His blood's on us. We don't care. So what?" Well, now all of a sudden, hell is coming to breakfast. And Peter's calling them out. And Peter's saying, "You killed him. And oh, by the way, not only did you kill him, you wanted his blood on you? Well, it is on you." What they're really saying when they say we don't want his blood upon us is we don't want to be guilty. We don't want to feel guilty, and we don't want to be guilty. And guess what, boys? You are. You are guilty. It is all about you. In verse 32, "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The Greek word for witnesses, as it is used here, is martus. And if you've decided that that is where we get our word martyr from, you would be correct. So the witness that they are talking about is a witness to the truth of Jesus Christ that is willing to be put to death rather than putting that truth under a bushel. They are willing to die for their faith. In verses 33, we see the Sanhedrin so enraged that they wanted to kill the apostles. And then in verses 34 through 39, we see some back and forth discussion led by a famous Pharisee named Gamaliel. Gamaliel is, we've talked about this before, Paul's teacher. At that point, Saul would become the Apostle Paul. Gamaliel said there was only one thing about Paul that was troubling to him. And that's that he couldn't get enough books to keep Paul, then Saul, happy. Saul was a voracious studier under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was highly respected. And one of the things that I think is, maybe it's just me, but one of the things that I think Gamaliel has to be going through is, because remember, Gamaliel is a Pharisee. The people that are kind of leading the charge here are Sadducees. There's differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, difference in belief. The Pharisees believe in a resurrection of the dead, believe in angels, believe in the miraculous, that sort of thing. And the Sadducees don't. And so as Gamaliel stands up in the authority of his position, and he's considered to be one of the master theologians of all time in the Jewish faith, and is basically saying, hey, boys, time to pump the brakes. Pump the brakes. Let this thing play out for itself. He basically gives them several examples of uprisings that have failed, and then says in verses 38 through 39, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. We tend to see that what Gamaliel is saying as profoundly spiritual advice. Is it really? Or is it kind of worldly pragmatic advice, at least in the first part of the advice? Because he's saying, be careful, boys, pump the brakes. Let this thing play itself out. After all, if it is of man, it won't last. Is that true? Is that true that if it is of man, it will be gone quickly? Islam? Is Islam of God or is it of man? Well, it would be of man. Has it been around for a long time? Yep. Are there a whole bunch of people following it? Yep. Let's use another example. Mormonism. Is Mormonism of God? No, it's of man. Are there people following Mormonism? By the way, just so you know, Islam and Mormonism are two of the most rapidly growing faiths in the world. So if Gamaliel's right, both of those should have, I mean, in terms of that advice, if it's spiritual advice as opposed to pragmatic worldly advice, it should have died out a long time ago. Look, anything can be successful for a season, at least in terms of how the world measures success. People will often point to how popular something is as evidence that it must be from God. Look, there's a lot of people going there. There's a lot of people reading that. There's a lot of people doing that. There's a lot of people giving money to that. I see their parking lot filled with cars. God must be in the middle of it because everybody's flocking and flooding over to this mess. Although they wouldn't add the "this mess" part. Everybody's flocking over to it. And if there's a lot of people involved, it must be of God. Why doesn't God destroy it if it's not? Is popularity or size the real standard? Well, what did Jesus say? Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. But the second half of Gamaliel's advice was profoundly accurate. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. The true church of Jesus Christ is always going to prevail. Bottom line. There's a third thing that Gamaliel should have said. Probably the most important thing. Maybe we ought to listen to them. Because if we're looking at this and we're seeing the things that they're doing and they don't seem to be afraid of us, we can't get them to shut up. Maybe we ought to listen to what they have to say. And maybe we ought to see if what they say is the truth. Because if it's the truth, we need to get on board. And then verses 40 through 41. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Did the apostles leave the council feeling defeated with their tails between their legs? No. They were rejoicing because they were counted worthy. And then in verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Look, these are the kinds of people talked about in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. These are the people that are going to tell people about Jesus no matter what the consequences might be. And none of this makes any sense unless you truly know what life is all about. The modern church loves to spout on and on about overcoming and being blessed in many ways and all that kind of stuff, but there's a hard truth here. The world is not going to love us if we belong to Jesus. Do we look like the world? Particularly in the way we live and what we value. We can't cling to this life because we think it's all that there is. If you think about what dominates us in our thought life, in our financial life, and look at what's there. Look at all the emphasis that's placed on health. Now look, I try to take care of myself, oftentimes not very well, but I try to take care of myself because I've just got the feeling that I got 25 years of ministry left. Okay, I'm not prophesying that. I just got that feeling. And I'm supposed to take care of myself in the process. But you look at the people that are fixated on their health. Why are they fixated on their health? Why does that dominate their lives? Because if I believe that this life is all there is, I want to live as long as I possibly can. Because that's all there is. That's all I've got. Wealth. I want to be as wealthy as possible and live my best life now because I believe that's all there is this life now. And I better live my best life now because this is the only life I've got. Look, we grieve terribly over the people in our life that have passed. I grieve terribly over the people that have passed. And if they don't know Jesus, I think that grief is profoundly real. And you may go through the process of saying, why didn't I do more? Or why didn't I do this or that? So that grief is real. But when they know Jesus, they're with Jesus. They are experiencing the life with a capital L that is being talked about here. In many ways, we really have it backwards. If we understand what life really means, what it is really all about, then we would rejoice when those that we love are with Jesus. And let me tell you, it's still hard. It hurts. It's painful. But when somebody knows Jesus, they're with him. And the question will come, beyond just loss, beyond just grief, beyond just pain, the question may arise. It's arising for believers around the world. It's arising for believers who are being beheaded, not just persecuted. They're being beheaded for their faith. And the time may come when we will be asked, are we willing to lay down our life for Jesus? Am I willing to lay down my life for the cause of Christ. Give me the sound, or I die. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for the many things that you've done with us, through us. We thank you for our guests today. Please bless the ministry of Living Water. Lord, help us to be people that are willing to wring out every last ounce of who we are and what we are to reach a lost and hurting world for you. And that includes the people that may be among us right now. And if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus, let today be the day that we pray together for you to know him. If you need to recommit your life to him, if you want to say boldly, give me the sound or I die, or give me Tacoma or I die, or just, Lord, make me more about you, then let today be the day that you recommit. Lord, I pray for our church family. I'm blessed by our church family, and I ask that you bless them. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.